We're working through a series of spiritual lessons from God's faithful master builder, Nehemiah. And we've covered chapter 1 through chapter 7, and we've come up with 8 lessons. We started with lesson 1, which is a burden created. And what we're looking at is we're drawing parallels. We're learning spiritual lessons as a work of God that would be rebuilt in our lives, either individually or in a ministry or in a church such as this. There are lessons that we can draw from this record of Nehemiah. Nehemiah reads like a personal journal. It's very practical. It's almost as though you're reading his personal diary. And a number of things, of course, had gone on with God's people. Throughout the years, God had prophesied that he was going to bring his people captive for 70 years, you'll recall. And that prophecy was fulfilled when the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed the temple in 586 BC and drawn all of the Israelites away captive. And now with Nehemiah was the cupbearer for the reigning king, the Persian king who had conquered the Babylonians, Artaxerxes. He served as a cupbearer, which would have been a position of high importance. He was the one who stood between the king and his assassin's poison. And so he would have earned the right to entrust himself to the king. He would have known the king personally. And when his brother had visited him with a report that even though Cyrus had released the Israelites to return to their land, the wall still remained in shambles. The captives were taken away in 586 BC, and by 516, the temple was rebuilt after Cyrus had released the Jews to go back to their homeland in Jerusalem. That first wave that returned was Zerubbabel, and he rebuilt the temple. And he had that complete in 516 B.C. And then Ezra had returned some 14 years before Nehemiah to reestablish worship. So I imagine that Nehemiah was in Shushan, which is the capital of Persia, serving as a cupbearer, thinking that things were going well in Jerusalem. They had been there some years now. There should be things should be have been rebuilt. They should be in order. And they weren't. The report that he received from his brother at the opening of the book states that the walls were still in shambles. And as in any work of God in your life, the first thing he begins with, he began in the heart of Nehemiah. It starts when a burden is created. Each one of these lessons has a subject and a verb, if you will, just for your remembrance. The first lesson was that a burden was created. As is, the burden was created in the heart of myself and David Poe and some others to be able to do this church plant here in Mount Juliet. The same thing is going on here in Persia with Nehemiah. And so there's a burden created in his heart. Right after that, the next thing he does is he immediately prays. And so should all of we. As soon as there's a burden created in your heart for a work of God, the first thing we ought to do is pray. From there, we learn that in the wisdom of Nehemiah, he began to implement a plan. So there's a plan implemented to go back to Israel and rebuild the wall in Jerusalem there. And then after that, we saw that the work begins. And immediately after the work began, we see that it's met with opposition. After the opposition of others, we see that there began to be oppression from within the people of God. So you can see this is a whole story that has a number of things that happen to Nehemiah that would be beneficial to all of us to learn from as well. He completed rebuilding the wall in 52 days, which is really quite remarkable. He rebuilt the wall in 52 days because he armed his people that as they worked together with a sword in one side and a trowel in the other hand. They continued to rebuild the wall even though there was opposition and completed it in less than 2 months. So we have the project complete. And following that, Nehemiah, we saw last week, had appointed leaders. And the two characteristics that we saw that Nehemiah saw in the men that he selected for leadership were faithfulness and the fear of God. Those are the two qualifications that any leader in the church ought to meet. And so we broke that down in our sermon last week. So today, this morning, we're continuing that series. And I know that many of you are here for the first time. So I just wanted to give you a brief review of where we've been. I didn't just pull this chapter out of the hat. I believe in sequential preaching. That is that holidays and other things don't interrupt the faithful preaching of the Word of God. And this just happens to be where we are this morning. So praise the Lord. Because I can't think of a more appropriate place to be in Scripture for the dedication of a church to the Lord than Nehemiah chapter 8. This faithful servant you're going to see provides all that we need to enhance and enrich this dedication service as we dedicate this church to the glory of our God. So if you'll look at Nehemiah chapter 8 with me, we're going to read through verse 13 and then we'll back up and break it down and see what we find. Nehemiah chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man at the square, which was in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand. And all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden podium, which they had made for that purpose. And beside him stood Matithiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Melchijah, Hashum, Hashbadanah, and Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left side. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebethai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. And they read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so they understood the reading. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to the Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. Then on the second day, the heads of fathers' households of all the people and the priests and the Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe that they might gain insight into the words of the law. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask that you help us this morning to focus intently on your word. Lord, you are speaking to us through your word and the power of your spirit. Lord, we invite you to fill this place, fill these people, illumine their minds to your word, that it might affect their hearts and their lives. Lord, may you be blessed, glorified as we lift up your name and this holy word. And Lord, may all the people be blessed and edified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Nehemiah can be separated in half. First, you have the rebuilding project itself, brick and mortar, if you will, stacking the rocks, rebuilding the walls. So it's a construction project. It's a rebuilding project. When you reach chapter 8, there's a decided change. The wall is now built. And so now it's time, with the city back in order, to restore the people of God. So this is essentially part two, if you will, of the book of Nehemiah. Having seen God's work while they constructed this wall, the people were amazed. They would have been intimidated, but they saw the faithfulness of Nehemiah as he would immediately pray. There's several prayers of Nehemiah to be gleaned from this book, and lessons, therefore, for us to take from that. When any issue ever came up, Nehemiah didn't try to figure out a way to handle it in and of his own strength. What he would do is he would immediately pray. And he set the model for the people at one point, for instance, when he was challenged by Sanballat and Tobiah and the rest of the people that were opposing this work. He immediately prayed, and he set the model. A few verses later, you notice that it said, "We all prayed." And so the people were getting their model from Nehemiah. They saw that Nehemiah didn't fear the face of man, so great and so appropriate and so right and so sound was his fear of God. And that, too, can be taken away as a lesson. But in this chapter, we find the basic elements of reestablishing, really, what was lost in the garden, which is communion with our God. This chapter can be broken down into a four-stage sequence, if you will, based upon an acrostic that's very simple. Here, H-E-A-R, here. First of all, we learn from this chapter that it's necessary that you hear the words of God. Right now, you're listening to the words of God. And that's the first stage of beginning to understand and know your God. That your God might be able to speak to you, you must first hear from Him. And then next, we must have the word explained. You see that from this text. It was necessary to have the word explained. It was not always so in the past. They passed down by oral tradition the great, mighty deeds of God, and all of things they had to know before Moses' time were passed along in sort of an oral tradition. And then beginning with Moses in 1445 BC, we begin to see the word recorded and written down. Now it's necessary for them to speak out according to these words. But now you have something different. Now you have God, since about 722 B.C., when Sennacherib from the north began that whole conquering of Israel and drawing away of God's people, even before him, Sargon, his father, one of the ways they started introducing to conquering a people, what they would do is not just conquer them, they would conquer them and then draw them out of their city and scatter them around the world. And that's why you have the Jews of what is called the diaspora, or the dispersion, the scattering. Now God's people are all over the place. And they've been drawn away to Babylon, where they would have, for the past 70 years, be speaking Chaldee, which is the native language there. So now you have an occasion where the word is reestablished, Ezra putting the scroll back together as this captivity is now over. It's a joyous occasion, and the scriptures are being brought back. The first thing the people of God want to hear is they want to hear from their God. But now there's this language disparity to deal with. So the word must not only be heard, now it needs to be explained. They need to understand it. See, it's not enough that I read you the scriptures. We could get to our lunch pretty quick, couldn't we? If that's all we had to do this morning. But no, you need to have the word explained. I had to myself spend time studying the word so that I might provide for you an adequate explanation. But now the next step is very important. The A of our little acrostic here. That is that the word of God is taken into the ear gate, if you will, considered in the mind, and it must affect your heart. That's the purpose for which it's given. We have a problem. Our problem is sin, and in that sin problem, we've lost our communion with our Creator. And life begins to fall apart and become difficult for you to bear, and God has not left you alone with that problem. He's given you the ability to hear from Him again, to hear His words and have them explained, so that you might be gripped in your heart and moved. And then, of course, the R is there's an expectation that you will respond It's responding to the word. So we hear the word. We have the word explained. We have it affect us, the affectation of the word, the gripping of the word. And then that is meant to drive us to act as a people of God. And we find every bit of that in this one chapter in the book of Nehemiah. You know, if we could boil down the main purpose for which we were created, what would you say? Glorify God for the purpose of worship, can we say? Absolutely. That's our main activity as human beings. We ought to be worshiping God. We limit ourselves when we think of that just in terms of singing songs, which may be part of it. Our whole life should be a worshipful experience for our Creator, but that's been lost. And now we seek our own way. An early church father, Irenaeus, said, the glory of God is a living man. So in you is the reflection of the image and God of your Creator. The image and likeness of God, rather, is in His creation, in human beings and human beings alone. He goes on to say, and the life of a man consists in beholding God. So you're here, as Lisa just got through singing, to behold your God. Behold your God. We can't see Him. We can't touch Him. We are fallen. We are profane. But we want to know our God. And so did the people in Jerusalem in Nehemiah's time. The people were getting excited. They saw how the opposition was conquered. They looked around. The walls are now rebuilt. The temple's been rebuilt since 516. This is now 445 BC. And everything is restored. The first thing they want to do is, we would hear from our God. We've been in captivity for 70 years. We want to hear from our God. We would worship Him. This is their first response. This is being recaptured in the process that we find here through a faithful presentation of the Word, a faithful exposition of the Word, and a faithful hearing of the Word on behalf of a people of God. Are you a people of God? Then you would hear from your God, would you not? Let's take a look at this. First of all, the hearing of the word in verse 1 through 6. And all the people gathered as one man at the square, which was in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Stop at verse 1. You know, and when I was studying this, I found so much richness, so much wonderful information within that first verse, I couldn't go any further for the next bit of time. All the people gathered as one. All the people gathered as one with an intense desire to hear from God. Listen to what Alexander McLaren wrote. Whether the people had heard it before or, as it is implied, it was strange to them, their desire to hear it may stand as a pattern for us of that earnest wish to know God's will, which is never cherished in vain. He who does not intend to obey does not wish to know the law. You don't need to know it. You don't really intend to obey it. You don't really intend to be the kind of man or woman that God's called you to be. You may not have an interest to really hear it. Makes sense. Back to McLaren. If we have no longing to know what the will of the Lord is, we may be very sure that we prefer our own will to His. If we desire to know it, we shall desire to understand the book which contains so much of it. Not rocket surgery, right? Pretty plain. Not brain science. Any true religion in the heart will make us eager to perceive and willing to be guided by the will of God, revealed mainly in the Scripture, in the person, works, and words of Jesus, and also in waiting hearts by the Spirit, and in those things which the world calls circumstances and faith names providences. He's orchestrating all the things in your life to bring you together today as one people with the intense desire to hear from your God. Would you hear from Him? Would you hear from Him today? Do you desire to? There's a challenge here in what McLaren says. You know, if you can go through your whole Christian life with little or no interest in the Word of God, and then the Spirit of God, which resides in you as a Christian, has little or nothing with which to illuminate you or inspire your life. He remains dormant and inactive. The Word of God is meant to work in tandem with the Spirit of God. You cannot have a true work of the Spirit of God detached or removed from His Word. You may be moved, but what is it that moves you? It might be that extra cup of coffee. You don't really know. This He had written that you might hear and understand, that He might illuminate these words and fill your mind with them, that they would shape right heart affections for your God, so that you might know that He's provided a way for you to have that communion that was lost restored in Christ. Choice is yours. You know, the reverse is also true. If an unbeliever goes through their entire unregenerate life reading scriptures, they can read the entire scriptures their whole life long, and nothing will ever happen without the Spirit. So why is it that the case that with Christians, they do the same thing, only in reverse? They just want to have the Spirit without the Word. You can't have the Spirit without the Word. How is it that you can entrust yourself to that which you're inclined to do or to say, unless you speak according to these words? These people gathered together as one man. That thought just really impressed me. Did you know that what was lost? What was lost when sin came? Communion, both vertically and with each other, right? Immediately, they're driven out of the garden. You know, sin separates. It divides, it fragments, it does that to marriages, it does that to families. We're always fragmenting ourselves. And whenever there's something wrong in a relationship, the first thing we want to do is what? I'm done with this. It fragments. And what's wonderful here, as you see in a major scale, in a wholesale level with the people of God from 722 B.C. under Sennacherib to Nebuchadnezzar in 586 B.C., is this scattering. See, that's a judgment of God where He allows the sinful activities of His secondary agents, the Assyrians and the Babylonians, to split and fragment and scatter. Now what's happening? They gathered together as one man. The Word and the work of God through His Spirit has a unifying effect. It brings together that which was fragmented. Don't we find that at Pentecost? What's going on there? You'll recall in Genesis 11 what took place there. Everybody was speaking a common language then, weren't they? And what did they use it for? In their sin-fallen pride, their autonomy, their desire to be like God, they were using the power of having a common language to build their own tower to God. And God said, we better scatter this thing because of sin. And sin scattered those people at the Tower of Babel. Remember? And all of a sudden they were all speaking what? Different languages. What happens at Pentecost? What does the Spirit do? You have the Jews of the scattering of the diaspora around the world coming together for Passover. In the fullness of time, He sent His Son. Fullness of time, what does that mean? It means that all My people will be assembled in one place. But He didn't have time to give them language lessons. They all spoke different languages, didn't they? Yes. They all understood. To verify this was a bona fide work of God, they spoke in a language that they all understood. The apostles spoke and they marveled and said, how do these fishermen speak in our common vernacular? How is it that they know our language? That was a work of the Spirit. The Spirit unifies. It draws together a people that were fragmented. The city is now once again brought back to its place of integrity, being rebuilt. And now the people of God would come together and stand as one. And what is the first thing they do? It doesn't say, notice, that Ezra said, it's time for worship. Come on, you guys. Got to get up for church. Let's get down there. I want to read the Word. Oh, here we go again. They asked Ezra, read the scroll. Bring the Word. They gathered as one people, those who were scattered by sin and in captivity, now gathered to hear from God. That's what the Spirit does. This has been the plan all along. Did you know that? Did you know that this was... Did you know that it aggravated the heart of your God and Creator that we sinned and separated ourselves from our God? Did you know that? And do you know so great is your God that He put together a plan that was prophesied through the major prophets that He would draw His people back together again? It's there, Jeremiah 32, 37. I'm going to move through these quick. If you want to make a notation of them, please don't even try to turn to them. We're going to move through many scriptures. Behold, listen, I will gather them out of all the lands to which I have driven them in my anger and in my wrath and in great indignation. I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safety, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. See? There it is. In one passage from a major prophet. How about Ezekiel 11? You aren't convinced yet? This has been the plan of the Father all along. Ezekiel 11, 19 and 20 says this, "And I shall give them one heart, and shall put a new spirit within them. And I shall take the heart of stone out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, and keep my ordinances, and do them. Then they will be my people, and I shall be their God." The plan of the Father from the beginning to reunify the people. But it would be His work. It would be an entire work of His involving all four offices of the Trinity. Both Father planning, Son completing, and the Spirit working together. Let's look at the accomplishment of the Son in this plan to reunify Jesus' prayer. Right? Jesus was here with the disciples. And before He had to go accomplish His work on the cross, which would reunify, bring you back together, He makes a prayer, an impassioned prayer, one of the most beautiful prayers in all of Scripture in John chapter 17. He says this in verse 11, "And I am no more in the world," Jesus praying to the Father, according to the plan. "And yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to Thee. Holy Father, keep them in Thy name, the name which Thou hast given Me, that they may be one, even as we are." Working three different capacities in the Trinity, yet one in purpose. That's supposed to be us. He says in 21 and 23 of John 17, "That they may all be one, even as Thou, Father, art in Me and I in Thee, that they also may be one in Us." You see, there's the full reunification. Us abiding in the Lord abiding in us, Jesus abiding in the Father and Jesus abiding in us through the Spirit. It was lost because of what? Sin. Your sin has separated you from your God. But He's made a plan. The Father's had a plan from the beginning of the foundations of the world to reunify Himself with His people, though they sinned. Verse 23 says that they may be perfected in unity. That's the plan. Move to the founding of the church in the book of Acts, and you find the sending of the Spirit. You have the plan of the Father, the accomplishments of the Son. He's done what He needed to do, finished His work on the cross, arose from the dead, ascended to the right hand of the Father. And He said, "I would never leave you as orphans." That's not the plan. "I will send another, that you will not be alone, that you can continue in this abiding with Me." Acts 1 and verse 14 begins where it says, "These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer." Acts 2 and verse 1, "They were all together in one place." Notice this reunification. You see it in Nehemiah. You see it in Jerusalem there. You get to see the visual as it relates to a literal building project, rebuilding the temple, rebuilding the walls, Ezra putting the scroll back together to present to the people. Now it's happening here in the New Testament with the church. Listen to Acts 2, 42 to 47. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. Sharing things, meeting together, all, as verse 46 says, with one mind. Praising God, verse 47. This is the purpose of the work of the Word. As Paul's writing his epistles, then after the founding of the church, now he's writing the letters to the church. Romans 12 and verse 5. So we who are many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Verse 5 and 6. This all of the same mind, with one accord, with one voice. Here we have the same thing taking place in Jerusalem. All gathering as one man for the purpose of hearing from God. Verse 2 of our chapter in Nehemiah. Verse 2 says, then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So this is the first mention of Ezra in the book of Nehemiah, proving, of course, that he was a contemporary of Nehemiah, that he was living at the same time. I mentioned that he was there 14 years earlier, probably went into finished his work that he discusses in Ezra chapter 10. And now returning, having put back together the word of God that would have been lost while they were in captivity in Babylon, speaking another language, living their lives there, not allowed to worship, and so on. Now he's put that together and they summon him there. What a wonderful occasion of people gathering together to hear from God, and they call Ezra to do that. Ezra's commitments to God himself as a priest are noteworthy. You look at Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10, you can see his commitment there. And this should follow the order of every pastor, of every preacher, and any man or woman of God, frankly. Listen to this. Verse 10 of Ezra 7 says that he set or prepared his heart, number one, to study the law of the Lord and practice it, number three, and then to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Notice that Ezra committed these words to his own life first, and that's how it ought to start. You know, that's a good reason for me not to get my sermons off of sermons.com. The sermon that isn't played through the heart and life of the preacher rings hollow. If I don't grapple with these things before I present them to you, they'll be meaningless to you. It's nothing but a lecture. You want to see the Word of God alive in me. If it would mean anything to you. If it's going to resonate in your heart, it must first affect mine. Right? And it has. In a very deep and profound way. In a way that, frankly, I can't get out from under. The burden of the Word, as the Scriptures refer to it. Verse 4, rather. And Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium. Here it is, folks. The first mention of any kind of a structure for a preacher. A wooden podium, a rostrum, if you will. Here it is for the first time. There's many elements of our present day practice of expository preaching that you see initiated right here on this day. As I said, they've had to do things that they weren't accustomed to before because they have been led away and learned different customs and different languages that had departed from the original language of the Scriptures. So there needs now to be an explanation, you see. He stood at the wooden podium continuing on, which was made for that purpose. Notice those standing beside him. He had six on his right and seven on his left. Matithiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left. And then he opened the book. Imagine it. Think of it there. Standing in the shadow of a new wall, just completed. Levites standing on each side as the scroll is brought up. Why is it higher? Because Ezra's important as a priest? No, it's to show that the Word of God ought to stand over a people of God, and that a people of God ought to sit under the teaching and the hearing of the Word of God. That's why. It's not so that we have better sight lines, although that helps. You can see me. What an appropriate perspective to have on the Word of God. He opened the book in the sight of all the people. He was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, the people stood up. I don't think this was a custom. They're all getting together as one man, gathering there for the first time. I think they were so moved by the gravity of this event, by the weightiness of they would now be hearing from their God for the first time in perhaps 70 years. And they stood up. And he preached, by the way, from early morning till midday. How many of you would still be in your seat? Plugged in. I should be a little bit less than that. Try to get you out of here by straight up 3 o'clock, if I can. Verse 6, then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. Why did we stop doing that, by the way? Is that too distracting? Or are we just too stuffy? Or are we more concerned about what people might think? Yeah. Yeah. You want to raise your hands? Raise your hands. All we would ask in this place is that you not distract from the Word of God. You see, in light of our brothers and sisters that practice the speaking in tongues, I can't get past this question. Why would the Holy Spirit be at cross purposes? It introduces confusion in my mind. We don't want to confuse what the Holy Spirit is doing here. I told you the Holy Spirit works in tandem with what? With the Word. So we don't want to distract from that. But folks, if you want to stand up and say Amen, if you want to raise your hands and say Amen, then do it. It won't bother me. You'll encourage me. I wanted to stand up and shout when she sang that song. Then I thought, it's the first time most of these people are been here. I'll get an email from Dave. I can't endure that.
Let's move on. They want to hear from the Word, not from you. They bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. They rose up and they fell down. It's been said that you cannot possibly take people to the heights in worship unless you've first taken them to the depths of the Word. How have we gotten by with 20-minute sermonettes, with 3 jokes and a poem? We can't be confident that our worship is appropriate unless we've had our God fully disclosed by a faithful exposition of His Word. See? How is that possible? This is a beautiful scene, a picturesque scene. Perhaps the sun, if the water gates on the east side, is cresting this early morning over Olivet, shining down on the people. We saw a beautiful, beautiful sunrise this morning, didn't we? Shining on all the people, hearing the Word of God, saying Amen, standing up and then falling down. We're going to see why they fell down here.
One writer said there in the morning light, with the new walls for the background, stood Ezra on his rostrum and amid reverent silence lifted high the scroll. The single greatest purpose of mankind is to worship. It's to worship with your whole being, with your entire life. Not just once a morning singing a song as part of it. He wants all of you. He wants every bit of you. And He's made that possible for you. See, that's the point. John Stott said, "Worship is the highest and noblest activity of which man, by the grace of God, is capable." Tozer adds, "We are saved to worship God. That's the purpose for which we're saved, to worship God. If He's done everything else, what remains? Why do you strive? He's done it all. That you might praise Him with your lips. That you would make melody in your heart. As the Word is rightly steeped there. As He discloses Himself to you. In your heart. In your life." Another person said, "To worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, to devote the will to the purpose of God." What a great, great definition of what worship is. Secondly, after hearing the word has to be explained. That's verse 7 and 8. Look at that with me. Verse 7 and 8. "Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebathai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jazabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. And they read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading." Now, theologians are divided whether that means they're referring to the fact that they would have been speaking in the native Chaldee in Babylon, the Jews, and so they needed translation, or if they just lost sight of what God was saying, what God wanted for them in a people of God, because they were accustomed to having that when they were still in their land, and now they've been drawn away. I think it could perhaps be both going on, don't you? But what's wonderful is the text says that the people stayed in their place. So imagine that. All the people gathered. Some 45,000. There's a record of them listed in Ezra and Nehemiah. And they stood in their place. And here you have these Levites going in and among the people. "Do you understand what you're hearing? Let me help you understand." And frankly, folks, if the church of God does not practice the full ministry of the Word, both corporately from the pulpit and privately in council, it's not recognizing its full duty. I can't be confident that any gathering of 80 plus people fully know and understand what they're hearing. I think it's proud to assume that I've done my work so well that every one of you get it. Or that somehow the Holy Spirit is going to accomplish in you the full purpose according to this work. That's mystical to me. No, we're a dull people, aren't we? You're going to walk away, perhaps, with several things you don't quite understand. And frankly, folks, if you can't find time with me or some other leader in the church has done you a disservice. They explained the Word of God. Paul said in Acts 20 to the Ephesian elders gathered there at Miletus, he said, "I didn't fail to give you the whole counsel of God." Remember that? Day and night with what? With tears, remember? Both publicly and house to house, he did that. That's our obligation. To get you to understand the Word. Not to build such a wonderfully big and notable preaching ministry that I preach here on Sunday mornings and then retreat into the walls of the church during the week only to emerge again on Sunday. That might be part of what I do, but that's not a full-orbed ministry of the Word. We have an obligation to meet those areas of disconnect that you have in your life, the things that you're not quite understanding. I want you to know what God is saying the best way I can in explaining it to you and applying it to your life. It doesn't all happen in an hour with 80 people. What about 800? What about 8,000? How does that happen? Folks, it doesn't. In over 15 years, I have over 1,500 hours spent in private with people in the private ministry of the Word. It does not happen. And it doesn't just happen in our discipleship programs. There's people that grapple in the base of their soul with things they won't readily bring up in a small group. They're wrestling with things in their marriages, deep things, dark things, things they haven't shared with their wife. They're going to share them in a small group? No. Prior to 150 years ago, when a man named Freud came along, who did you go to see when you had problems? You went to see your clergyman. You went to see your clergyman to get some private time to say, this is breaking down in my life. I've been under preaching for 8 or 10 years, but I still have a disconnect in this area. I haven't even been able to share this with my wife. You should be able to see your pastor. You should be able to see a shepherd. That's what they did. And they're not the only ones. So did Jesus. Jesus spent time with a woman that he shouldn't have spent time with, according to the custom of the day. He spent time with a woman from Samaria. He spoke to her. There's a whole chapter, or most of a chapter, dedicated to his one-on-one session with her. Go and get your husband, he said. You're drinking from a well you're going to keep thirsting from. Go get your husband. He's not my husband. You've said that right. Neither were the five men before him. She could have been gathering at Mount Gerizim for the past 40 years to hear sermons and not had that part of her life addressed. You ought to be able to have your private issues taken by a man who God has called to impart His Word to you. Or I'm missing something. They read from the book. They explained it. They translated it. This is the beginnings of expository preaching. Here it is. It's now become necessary. They built a podium. They called in the man who's called to read and explain the words of God. And they have those other leaders in the church, the Levites and others, who would explain the words of God to the people. You recall in Luke 24, after the resurrection, when Jesus was walking with the two men on the road to Emmaus, do you remember what he did? Listen, don't you think he had many things to do just having been crucified and resurrected? He hung out with two guys. He spent the day walking with them. Excuse me. Don't you get it? Don't you understand? Luke 24, 25 to 27. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter his glory? They didn't get it. Neither do we. We need help. You have here the risen Christ taking time to explain the words of God privately to two men who didn't get it. Should not we? Verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets. Think about how much time this took, folks. He explained to them the things concerning himself in all of the scriptures. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul, Ezra. How about Philip? He had a exploding preaching ministry, didn't he? He was sent a long distance to go and explain the Word of God to how many people? One Ethiopian. One Ethiopian. Acts 8, Verse 30, and when Philip had run up, he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, Philip's saying to the Ethiopian, he goes, he hears him reading Isaiah and he says, do you understand what you're reading? What does he say? Do you remember what he says? No. How do you expect me to understand unless I have someone guide me? That's the point. That's the point. Ezra, the Levites, these leaders, whoever they all were, made sure the people understood what they heard. Or we might as well have, as the Catholics did up to the 1960s, this entire Mass done in Latin. The third thing that needs to happen, according to verse 9 through 11, is we need to be affected by the Word. So you have the hearing of the Word, the explanation of the Word, and it ought to affect us. Is it falling to a dull place in you when you hear the words of God? What's happened in your life where you've come to the place where you're nodding off at this point, where you're glazed over, and you're thinking, this isn't right. I should be moved by this. Why is that not the case? Verse 9, then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. And he said to them, go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. Folks, here we have true revival. This is a revived people of God. You do not have revival, true revival, when it's removed from a responsible, in-depth treatment of the Word of God. You have a lot of powerful feelings. These people heard, weren't real sure of what they heard, had it explained, and when they understood by the activity of their mind, they were all at once crushed, broken, weeping under the burden of the Word, under the convictions of what it says. I remember now what we were supposed to be in God's eyes. And when I hear these words and understand them, they grip my heart. And they wept. How appropriate. What's informing your tears? It ought to be God's Word, rightly spoken into your mind, understood by you. And then you realizing what you just heard. And what that must mean in your life. And in some cases, it ought to be utterly terrifying. But you see, this was a festival. This was a festival. It's not appropriate, nor right, nor is it biblical to remain in a place of mourning. What did they tell them? What did the Levites say? Do not be grieved, verse 10, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Be still, for the day is holy. This is a holy day. At first it crushes them, but then at once they're lifted up in the joy of the Lord. Why? Because to remain in a place of grief is only hearing half the plan. What does gospel mean? Good news. Good news. But any legitimate child of God responds with deep, deep, visceral conviction under the Word, under the understanding of the Word. This is true revival. This is what we have. Deep, move to deep penitence. And only then are you lifted up to the heights of this type of joy. Joy everlasting. Joy unspeakable. Joy unshakable. The better we understand, writes one commentator, the Word of God, the more comfort we shall find in it. For the darkness of trouble arises from the darkness of ignorance and mistake. When the words were first declared to them, they wept. But when they understood them, they rejoiced. finding at length precious promises made to those who repented and reformed, that therefore there was hope in Israel. This is the gospel. Jesus made this point in John 16. Look at John 16, beginning in verse 20. John 16 and verse 20. There's a wonderful parallel illustration here. Truly, truly, I say to you, that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be what? Turned to joy. Look at what he compares it to. Verse 21. Whenever a woman is in travail, she's suffering the birth pains, right? She has sorrow because her hour has come, but when she gives birth to the child, she remembers the anguish no more. For the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one takes your joy away from you. You travail in the pain over the things that you hear, and that you're convicted by in that dual action work, that work in tandem of the Spirit and His Word in you. Understood, affecting you, and at once brings you down because it grieves your heart to know that you've fallen short of the intention of your Creator. But all at once you recall that the good news is He's restored you in Jesus Christ. He's provided a way for you. You can live to be the man or woman that God's called you to be, but only in Him. These aren't mutually exclusive. There's no dichotomy here, sorrow and joy. That's our life. That's the stuff of humanity. Man is born for trouble as the sparks fly. I mean, we have a troublesome life. It's part of just being human that we suffer, but yet we have joy restored because of God and who God is and His promises to you. We hear the Word of God and we understand the Word of God. And all at once our hearts shriek, both with grief and with great joy. The same dual action produces a disposition of humility as we understand our condition, perhaps for the first time for some of these people. That's right. I've disappointed Him. I've fallen short. It creates an appropriate disposition, or ought to, of humility. And all at once, the soul finds tranquility. It's at peace. Romans 5 and verse 1 reminds us that those that have been reconciled in Christ now have what? Peace with God. Here it is. It's never changed. It's been the plan of the Father through the accomplishments of the Son and the working of the Spirit. It's not changed. We're still expositing the Word, or we ought to be. You're still gathering as one to hear the Word, or you ought to. We still are attentive to the Word and seeking that the preacher would bring the Word, or we ought to. We're moved by the Word at the base of our soul because what if it tells us of ourselves? And then move to joy. Folks, this is the gospel. Both grief and gladness. You know, Alexander McLaren warns of what he calls unshaded gladness. That is just gladness. You're missing something if that's your life in Christ. Unshaded gladness, he says, that rests on no deep foundations of quiet, patient grief. Grief because I know what I am and what I ought to be. Grief because I have learned the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Grief because looking out upon the world, I see, as other men do not see, hellfire burning at the back of the mirth and the laughter, and know what it is that men are hurrying to.
hastening to their death. Men go to hell sweating. Jesus himself was called a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But no one would ever dare say that he remained only a man of sorrow and only acquainted with grief when he rose from the dead.
Yes, joy, but sorrow too. The joy of the Lord, but sorrow as we look on our own sin and the world's woe.
The head anointed with the oil of gladness is also the head crowned with thorns. The same, one and the same kephale, one and the same head, even Christ anointed with the oil of gladness, crowned with thorns. That's us. That's we, a people of God, gathered together in His name, with both grief under the burden of the Word, if we would care to hear the Word, and joy and gladness for what He has done, for the promises that He promised, that He fulfills for you in Christ. That's us. Joy and sorrow are lifelong companions. Folks, I make brief mention of our final point. We'll close. All of these things were meant to cause us to respond to the Word. It's one thing for us to hear the Word this morning. It's another to have it explained and understand. As hopefully some of you, if I've done any kind of work before the Lord here, will happen. It's another to have it affect your heart. But that's to have an attention. You see, we've given these three-dimensional bodies for what reason, by the way? I want to ask you that this morning. Our God, it says in the Scriptures, is Spirit. Why have I been given a body? Why? Why do you have a body? I know we're falling, and so it's failing, and it's returning to the grave. Apart from that, why are we in a corporeal existence? Why have we been given physicality and three-dimensional things if our God is Spirit? For one reason. As media, as a medium, to give full expression to what arises in my heart. This body is meant to worship my God with my voice, with the words that I can speak. They ought to bless my God, and they ought to edify you. Every word from my mouth ought to be useful for the purpose of what? Ephesians 4:29. For the purpose of edification, that it might administer grace unto the hearers. As a husband, I want to administer grace to my wife with this mouth. And what do we use this mouth for? It was the lament of James. Out of this mouth comes this filth and pure water. My brothers, these things ought not so to be. What does James mean by that? Well, he means this. We've been given this ability to communicate that we might bless others. I've been given this body as a physical being so that I might worship God, give a three-dimensional expression of my love for God, and to love you. When you have things that I become aware of in your life that you need, I meet those needs with these hands. Did we think for a moment that we were given these bodies so that we could serve the pleasures of the flesh? How wrong is that? No, folks. If you want to lift your hands, lift your hands. If you want to bless someone with your mouth, say something edifying. Praise God with your lips. And so we suffer grief. And so we speak joy unspeakable. That's our life. It's our existence. For those of us who are a people of God, we would hear from God. We wouldn't just say, I've done my duty, I've heard the Word. No, we want the Word explained. I want to understand because I believe God would have me know. Because true biblical love seeks to know the object of their love. Hence, husbands, dwell with your wives in a warm and fuzzy way. 1 Peter 3:7. In an understanding way. Be students of your wife. If you would love her, know her. If you would love your God, know Him.
desire to know Him as the people in Jerusalem did, where they said to Ezra, we're all together as one man, the Word unifying, the Spirit unifying. Now we would hear from God, we would understand the Word, move us by Your Spirit. And then all the people went away to eat and drink and send portions to celebrate a great festival. That's obedience is what He's talking about there, folks. So go now and use your physical existence to go and give shoe leather to the things that God has called you to do and to be. That's what's going on here. Because they, why? Verse 12, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. That's it. You hear, you understand, you're moved, you move out. Not rocket surgery, is it? Nor is it brain science. Then on the second day, the heads of the fathers of all the people and the priests, the Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe that they might gain insight into the words of God. You've got the fathers now seeking Ezra so they can raise their families up. And on it goes. Thomas Merton said, the great thing, the only thing, is to adore and praise God. Folks, you have been under the hearing of the Word this morning. And there's a great responsibility that comes with that. If you've not been reconciled with your Lord Jesus Christ, I urge you, I implore you to consider your relationship with the living, holy God. Because today, even this day, you can be reconciled with Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then all at once, these words come alive. These words are illuminated to you. These words become a lamp at your feet. They guide you in life. They'll direct you in your marriages. They'll bring you comfort. They'll bring you grief. But it'll be replaced with a joy unshakable. A joy unspeakable. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for this Word that You've given us. Lord, we thank You for the practicality of the Word of Nehemiah. This is simply one chapter of one book in a library of 66 volumes that You've given us. Lord, may we recognize the great responsibility that You've given us as a people of God. Lord, we would honor You from this place with our lips, from this pulpit, in our hearts, and in our fellowship, O Lord. And Lord, if there is any man or woman in here who doesn't know You in a personal way, has not fully reconciled with You in the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray for that person to do that now, under the burden of the Word, O Lord, that they would reconcile with You. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
God, we just are so thankful for everything that You provide for us. God, Your Word tells us that everything is Yours. We're just here for a short time to honor You, and by Your grace, once again as well, in all worship and just convicting our hearts in all things, we just pray that our worship during